Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We want to welcome you tonight, especially for this very important topic, infant baptism. You heard us right. As part of our month-long series on the Christian life, we've decided to raise what might be considered a somewhat controversial subject, which is really out of character for us, isn't it? All Christians believe that Jesus Christ commanded baptism for believers, but did he also command the baptism of our children? Among the earliest documents after the death of the apostles, we have references to the baptism of children. In the 2nd century AD, the Christian apologist Aristides wrote that soon after they are born, children of believers are baptized. Around the same time, Irenaeus, a disciple of one of John the Apostle's pupils, say that fast three times, spoke clearly of the baptism of infants. In the next century, Origen, though unorthodox on other points, referred to the common practice of infant baptism in the early Christian community. The church, he said, has a tradition from the apostles to give baptism even to infants. The great father of the Western Church, Augustine, declared, "It's a thing delivered unto us by the apostles, that the sacrament of baptism does avail infants of the same promises which by circumcision God gave in former times." But the argument from history, though valuable as a guide for sound wisdom and interpretation, cannot have ultimate authority in answering this important question. For ultimate authority, we must appeal to Scripture alone. The Church Fathers, the great doctors, the reformers and awakeners of church history have almost unanimously endorsed the practice of infant baptism, but the Scriptures themselves direct us to include our children in the promise of salvation. See, in the Old Testament, God commanded Abraham to be circumcised. Yes, I hear someone saying, but Paul says in Romans that it was after he believed the promise. Well, true enough, but remember, Abraham did have his children circumcised at 8 days old. Again and again, we read in the Old Testament of God's covenant loyalty, not only to individual believers, but to families of believers. Circumcision, the physical act of cutting away the foreskin, was God's pledge not only to individuals who embraced God's promise, but to their children. God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your children. It will be an everlasting covenant for you and your children." The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 tells us that baptism is to the New Testament what circumcision was to the Old. He says, "In him you were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ," which is to say, being buried with him in baptism. And in Romans 4, Paul calls circumcision the sign and seal of the righteousness God gives us because of Christ. So baptism, corresponding to circumcision, is a sign and seal of God's promise to us and our children. The obvious question, folks, is if in the Old Testament God included our children, why in the New Testament, which Hebrews calls a better one, would God exclude our children from the promises? As a matter of fact, the Gospels and the book of Acts are full of examples of not only individuals being baptized, but of entire households. To the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your entire household." In Acts 16, we read that a certain woman named Lydia was converted. Then we read, "She and her household were baptized." Paul recalls in 1 Corinthians 1:16 that he baptized the entire household of Stephanas. And Peter said that God saving Noah's family, as well as Noah himself, is a type of baptism, 1 Peter 3:20. The entire concept of baptism then rests on the idea of covenant. God has made a promise to save his people from their sins. And as Peter announced, calling the crowd on Pentecost to repent and be baptized, quote, "The promise is for you and for your children," Acts 2:39. So tonight, the subject is infant baptism. Many of you will not agree, even though this has been the historic position of most Christians for nearly 2,000 years. Many Bible-believing Christians today do not accept this doctrine, And we want to assure you that we don't think that those who don't agree with us on this matter are not Christians, or that they don't love the Bible. On the contrary, we know there are many of you out there who have either come to different conclusions or really never heard the rationale for infant baptism in the first place. So tonight's your chance. And if you disagree, call in, open up your Bibles, and let's reason together through the Scriptures to learn more clearly God's mind on the matter. Kim, isn't a lot of the controversy over this subject due to confusion as to what baptism actually is? What I always heard growing up was that baptism was our first step of obedience as a new believer, showing God and everybody else that we meant business. But is this baptism?
Well, that's what I was taught, too, and I'm real familiar with that. I think that's what most people think, is baptism is something we do in response to God. But I think if you check the Scriptures out on this, you'll find that baptism is a sign and a seal that God gives to us. It represents, for example, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It represents the forgiveness of sins. It's the sign and the seal of regeneration. It's something God gives to us. It's a sign that God gives to His people through the ministry of the church. It's not something we do in obedience to God primarily.
So baptism really is a promise God makes to us, not one we make to Him.
Exactly. It's God's word from God to us, not from us to God.
The Anglican Geoffrey Bromley, in a great book that you should get hold of if you can, it's out of print, but you can still find it in some places, is Children of the Promise, a study of infant baptism. And Bromley says this, as the Bible sees it, baptism is not primarily a sign of repentance and faith on the part of the baptized. It's not a sign of anything that we do at all. It's a covenant sign and seal, like circumcision, and therefore a sign of the work of God on our behalf, which precedes and makes possible our own responsive movement. It is, he says, a sign of the gracious election of the Father, who plans and establishes the covenant. It is therefore a sign and seal of God's calling. But baptism's also a sign and seal of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, in which the covenant is fulfilled. It preaches, Bromley says, Christ and His saving work, rather than our decision or response.
That's a whole different perspective, isn't it?
It definitely is.
Yeah, it really is.
I think of Jeremiah 7:23, where God renews His covenant vow to Israel, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's not a question. He doesn't say, you want to be my people?
Right,
Here's what you do.
If you were my people, you would really do this.
That's right. And then Jesus renews this same vow when He tells His disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. It's the same thing as saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people.
It's covenantal language.
Yeah, this is what's going to happen,
right,
by the way.
Right.
Let's work through some of the central texts. First of all, the Old Testament. First, Kim, why is it important to understand what circumcision was all about in the Old Testament? Aren't we under a different dispensation?
No. It's very important to understand what circumcision was all about, because in the New Testament, the biblical writers appeal to circumcision for the meaning of baptism, a text you talked about earlier in Colossians 2. And ultimately, understanding the sign and seal of the Old Covenant, which is circumcision, and how that relates to the sign and the seal of the new covenant, which is baptism, will ultimately determine whether or not you're a Baptist or a paedo-Baptist, whether or not you baptize people who profess faith only, or whether or not you baptize the children of believers.
Folks, get your Bibles out and your pen and paper. We're really going to dig into some important texts here tonight, and I guarantee this will at least, regardless of where you fall on this, you'll think through perhaps some scriptures you never really thought about so deeply before. Genesis 17 is our first text, verses 7 through 14. I'll read that real quickly. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your children after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your children after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your children after you, for the generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your children after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, i.e. adopted, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or brought up with your money, or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. It won't end, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
So the covenant then continues on even into the New Testament.
It's everlasting.
It's everlasting. I think that's one of the things that really has to be pointed out about the distinctives of the Reformed tradition and the Reformed understanding of baptism is this idea of continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. Your original question was, aren't we under a different dispensation? And I very quickly said, no. We're under a new and better covenant, which is a fulfillment of the Old Covenant, but not a contradiction of the Old Covenant, not a doing away with the Old Covenant, but a better covenant, a fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And therefore, the whole idea of covenant signs carry over into the New Testament. The question is, which sign does our Lord and his disciples give us in the New Testament?
So you're saying the covenant, i.e. the promise, I will be your God and you will be my people.
It still stands.
That doesn't change. It's the sign.
The sign.
Where do you get that?
Well, the promise in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ. So then we go to our Lord and find out what covenant sign he wishes to institute. And he commands his church to go into the world baptizing disciples. And that's the Great Commission, and baptism is a very strong part of the Great Commission.
Well, in fact, Paul says clearly in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, that baptism replaces circumcision.
Exactly. So it can't be any more expressly stated than that. That's one passage we probably ought to read, Colossians 2, 11 to 12. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. That connection is expressly clear. Circumcision, Old Testament, baptism, New Testament.
Well, now, if Paul makes that connection, if he says that now baptism has replaced circumcision, then let's go back to Genesis, where he says in chapter 17, any uncircumcised, well, let's replace that with unbaptized. Any unbaptized male, and in the New Covenant, Joel prophesies it will be females too.
Men and women.
Men and women.
Neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female, all one in Christ.
So making the New Testament changes to this, any unbaptized person who has not been baptized in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Yeah.
That is,
it's an entirely different perspective than we grew up in mainline evangelicalism.
Yeah, that's absolutely amazing. How about Genesis 6:18, where we have the story of Noah, and God says, not only you, but I want your whole family to go into the ark. And then in 1 Peter 3:20, Peter says that this situation is identical to baptism.
And notice that the whole family goes through this, adults, their wives, and all of their children.
But we don't hear about their children accepting Christ, do we?
No.
Though we assume that they embraced the promise as they grew older, but they were accepted as heirs of the promise.
And part of the covenant by virtue of that covenant sign.
Amazing. Finally, at the Red Sea, the whole nation of Israel, men, women, and children, passed through the waters to safety. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the first two verses, Paul writes, all our ancestors passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, now he's referring to baptism there, and all of the people, men, women, and children, going through that sea and being saved. It wasn't just men and women, adult people.
And he uses baptism as a fulfillment of all those Old Testament themes and promises that pointed forward to something that the reality is in Christ, and therefore the New Testament equates baptism with union with Christ.
That's absolutely amazing. Well, now to some New Testament texts. First of all, the Gospels, one we referred to just a minute ago, Jesus gathering the children and saying, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.
Yeah. The passage in the New International Version, Luke 18, in beginning at verse 15, reads, people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. And, of course, the disciples had a fit. They wanted to keep the children away from Jesus because they were bugging Jesus. And I think Jesus' attitude towards the children is remarkable. Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.
Wow.
Boy, Jesus loved them.
Jesus also said he came to fulfill, not to abolish, the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't change God's attitude toward children or toward household salvation, does it?
Not at all. As a matter of fact, you find, I think, as you mentioned, references to household salvation all the way through the epistles.
Look at Acts 2, 38 and 39, where Peter is preaching his Pentecost sermon. And when he commands the people to repent and be baptized, he also says, by the way, this promise, just the same as it was in the Old Testament, is for you and your children.
Those whom God would call.
To himself.
To himself.
Isn't that amazing?
That's a great promise. And that's why Bromley, of course, named his book Children of Promise.
So we can be sure that when our children are baptized, we believe that God will call them to himself.
Because baptism is a sign God gives to us, a sign of forgiveness of sin, a sign and the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, a sign and the seal of regeneration. It's a sign God gives to us, and we trust in God to call those to faith.
Before we get to the calls, a couple more sections of Scripture we ought to deal with. I find, you know, the Bible does have a lot to say about this subject. You look at Lydia in verse 15 of chapter Acts 16, who when she believes, has her whole family baptized.
Her whole household, and we have to conclude from the term household there that there are infants and small children included in that.
Yeah, one of the arguments I've often heard is, well, Lydia or the jailer or these people, where there are constant references to households being baptized, well, that includes among them, you know, cooks and housekeepers and that sort of thing. Well, I doubt very seriously in the ancient world, any more than in today's world, a jailer has a mess of cooks and housekeepers.
And even if he did, that term household would include all of their dependents. And we have a real hard time believing that the word household includes people who are only of the age of discretion.
And Jews would have understood what household meant, wouldn't they?
Yes, all the little kiddos.
And that this would be a covenantal sort of a thing.
Right. Well, as we mentioned last couple weeks ago, the Reformation hadn't occurred, so birth control was not prominent.
That's
yet.
True. Right. That's right. And then in the epistles, too, at 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul says he baptized an entire household. And what does it say in 1 Corinthians 7:14?
Well, that's a great passage because this is a real good hope for today's world with so many broken homes and broken families. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy.
Wow.
Now, are they holy because they're innocent?
No.
Absolutely not. If we believe in original sin, we believe those children are every bit as guilty as anybody else. How are they holy? The only thing that makes any sense at all is if they are set apart as unto the Lord through the sign and the seal of baptism.
At the very least, even if you reject infant baptism being explicit in that text, you at least have to agree that it is saying that what makes the child holy is not the child's faith.
Exactly.
But that's is
something God does.
Something God does through the believing parent.
Amen.
Will in San Dimas, good evening.
Hi, I'm just wondering about the efficacy of the sacraments. And my question involves, what does God work in the person in the sacrament? Because you have the ideas of the circumcision or the baptism of the heart, and how is the actual sacrament of baptism related in that? And also maybe deal with the Lord's Supper a little bit. How is the actual body of Christ given to the person?
Well, the question on the Lord's Supper we'll deal with next week, but as far as the efficacy of baptism goes, Rod is going to be offering up prayers to the Lord, Mary, and all saints that we're not going to be butchering his position. What we decided to do tonight is, instead of presenting both the Lutheran and Reformed side whenever we disagree on something, as we usually do when Rod's here, we're just going to present the Reformed side. Now, you're not hearing the whole story of what the Reformation has to say, but we don't want to misrepresent the Lutheran position.
And the Lutherans do have a very distinctive position, a different position from the Reformed on the subject of baptism.
Yeah.
So we'll let Dad Rod represent that at a later time.
That's right. As far as the efficacy goes, here is, for instance, what one of the Reformed confessions says about the efficacy. This is the confession of the congregation at Geneva. For as by baptism, once received, presents that we, infants as well as others of age and discretion, being strangers from God by original sin, are received into his family and congregation with full assurance that although this root of sin lies hidden within us, yet to the elect it shall not be imputed. Also, in the First Helvetic Confession, another Reformed confession, it says baptism is a bath of regeneration which the Lord gives to his elect with a visible sign through the ministry of the church. We baptize our children in this holy bath of regeneration because it would be unjust if we were to rob of the fellowship of God's people those who have been born of us for a people of God for which they have been intended by the divine word and of whom it may be assumed that they have been elected by God. That's the Reformed view. It's not far off from the Lutheran view. Lutherans would emphasize the idea that infants are actually born again, are actually regenerated in the act of baptism. And Calvinists are a little bit wary of
We would want to say that baptism is a sign and a seal of regeneration, that the Holy Spirit regenerates, not the water of baptism. However, the sign and the seal are so closely related to the thing that they signify that we can speak of a baptized infant as regenerate based on the promise of God, that God saves through the Holy Spirit. We have his promise on that. So we would see that the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates in that case, but that is very closely linked to the sacrament of baptism.
And he can regenerate whenever he wants. Yep. He could regenerate infants if he wants to, or he can regenerate...
Well, he did John the Baptist.
That's right. He leaped in the womb as he approached Jesus. Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah.
Does that help, Will?
Yeah, it does. The reason I brought the question up is because I was thinking of Paul's argument using Abraham and circumcision, because Abraham had the promises of God before circumcision, mm-hmm. and that was just an outward seal.
Yes, but what did he then do with his children?
Yeah, that's the standard Baptist argument, as you know, you find in the New Testament, people baptized only after profession of faith. Well, the church is engaged in the missionary enterprise. They're going out in the world, they're preaching Christ, people are following Christ, turning to Christ, they're baptized after a profession of faith. Question is, what happens to their children? Now, when Abraham does the same thing with circumcision in the Old Testament, does he wait for his children to grow up and profess faith in Yahweh? No. On the eighth day, he circumcises them.
Yeah, great. It's a lot of help. Is there anything Bromley's book deals with this quite a bit?
Let me give you a little bit of bibliography here. Get Jeffrey Bromley's Children of Promise. It's out of print. It was published by William B. Erdmans. You can find that on the shelves in Christian bookstores. It's been out of print for about a year, so you can still find them. It wasn't exactly a bestseller. Another book I would really recommend for parents, because this has a real pastoral implication as well, particularly if you have young children, is a book by John Sartell called Infant Baptism.
It's real thin.
Real thin.
Readable.
J.I. Packer writes the foreword to that, and that deals with the whole idea of how do we as parents approach the subject of baptism.
By the way, we're going to get copies of that for you. If you write in to us at the Cure office or call in, we can get
copies.
We'll
make sure we'll get you copies of that, particularly for parents who have questions about whether or not to baptize their children and what it all means.
Yeah, that's a terrifically helpful book.
The other thing I would recommend, too, is Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology has a very good section on the Reformed understanding of baptism. I'm sure Rod would recommend the book by Sarnavara that he recommended last week, Scriptural Baptism. And again, for Lutheran readers, the section in Mueller's Dogmatics on baptism would represent the Lutheran position very well.
Sure. And if you want any more extended bibliography on this stuff, we could give you even more detailed studies. Marcel's Infant Baptism is a terrific study. And another thin one, William Hendrickson's The Covenant of Grace.
Covenant of Grace is still in print. And another real good one, it's a little bit more technical, is John Murray's book called Baptism. That one's still in print. That's about the only Reformed book on baptism that's still out there. So.
Yeah. So write into us. We'll give you some help on that. Thanks for calling, Will.
Thanks a lot.
You bet. John in Lawndale, good evening.
Hi. I was looking at the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and it says in the Old Covenant that the sons will die for the sins of the fathers, or the sons will be punished.
Mm-hmm.
The New Covenant says the sons will die for their own sins. And it also, God says that the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Baptist would look at the New Covenant and say, since the New Covenant is not like the Old Covenant, that this issue of the sons dying for the fathers is indicative of circumcision not being applied in a family setting, but to the individual.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to know, what is the distinction between these two covenants?
Excellent question.
That's a very good question. And again, the believer baptism argument hinges upon whether or not the covenants are similar or dissimilar, whether there's continuity or discontinuity in that. One of the things that I think is present in the Baptist argument for a difference between the covenants is the idea that the better covenant doesn't include the conditional aspect, but faith. Now, if you follow that through, you end up with something like this, that faith is the prerequisite of baptism. Infants can't exercise faith, therefore infants are not to be baptized. But that same argument also says that people can't be saved unless they exercise saving faith. That means that infants can't be saved either. Now, we know that the covenants can't have that kind of a dichotomy between them too, because the new, better covenant would tell us that unless our children grew up and expressed faith, we would have no hope that they would be saved. So I think that's one place where we would say, as a better covenant, there can't be that radical a break between children of believers and the adult profession of faith. And if we make that broad distinction like that, I think we end up with a real problem. What happens, God forbid, should our children die?
Yeah, how would you respond to that, John, off the top of your head?
I don't know.
Does that make
Does
sense?
Does that help?
Or?
Because I think it really, that whole argument hinges on making the better covenant argue for expression of faith only, and that leaves us a gigantic problem. What do we as Christians do with our children? Yeah. And that's why every Baptist church that I've ever grown up in or ever attended had infant dedication.
Right.
And I was always intrigued by the fact I kept getting, when I was going through this on the road to Presbyterianism, I kept getting questions from my Baptist friends, but, you know, infant baptism is not taught anywhere in the Bible. But where is infant
right.
dedication taught anywhere in the
Scriptures? Or the age of accountability.
Or the age of accountability and all the tensions that Baptists feel about what to do with their children. I think the better covenant includes those children, and if they're included in that, if they're saved, as that passage in 1 Corinthians we read does, how can we deny from them the sign of that new and better covenant, which is baptism?
Yeah. Wouldn't we want to give our children the promise that God was so gracious to make to us? When he even promises that it is for our children as well as for
yeah,
us.
Yeah, the promise is for you and for your children, and that word includes little guys.
Yeah. Does that help, John?
Sure thing.
All right, thanks
Great,
a lot
thanks.
For calling. We appreciate the call. Dave in Manhattan Beach, good evening.
Hello.
How are you doing?
Doing great.
Great.
Am I on the air?
You sure are.
Okay, my question is regarding infant baptism. Obviously, you've been floating around the question that I want to ask, but not quite addressing it directly. What, in the situation of an infant that's baptized that grows up and falls away from the faith, in that situation, you know, what can you say about the value of infant baptism if it is a covenant that God has and makes with the parents and with the child, then what would be the cause of that?
Excellent.
That's a very great question. That's the pastoral question that you cringe when the parents come into your parish and want to ask, gee, I had little Johnny baptized.
Didn't work. What happened?
Didn't work. What happened? Yeah. That's one that comes up. I think Hebrews 6 speaks to that. I know Mike's turning there, so you want to go ahead and address that whole subject.
Well, you can.
Well,
In Hebrews 6, the writer says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings. He says, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened. By the way, the word enlightened there was what was usually the word meant for baptism. In the early church, we find the same Greek word used again and again and again, enlightened, and it means the baptized. Those who have once been enlightened or baptized, who have tasted the heavenly gift, okay, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, okay, they grow up in the church, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it's farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Now, the way the Reformed would read that, most Reformed Christians, is that baptism is not always accompanied with salvation. In the case of the elect, it is. But in the case of the non-elect, there are non-elect people who are baptized who yet are not saved.
That is not just a problem for people who practice infant baptism. People grow up in the church and are baptized as adults mm-hmm. and leave the faith anyway. Baptism is not a fire insurance policy. It's not a guarantee of salvation. It is God's promise, and ultimately it's fulfilled in the elect. Now, the Lutherans believe that, of course, people can no longer believe in Christ and fall away, but the Reformed would argue that person was never truly elect in the first place.
Mm. So the unregenerate, baptized or not, the non-elect, baptized or not, do fall away.
No, and as I think we talked about earlier, that baptism in that sense almost hardens the person, just like the
yeah.
Red Sea hardened Pharaoh.
Yeah.
And there's some really frightening stuff from the Hebrews 6 passage. It would be better for that person never to have been baptized than to have been brought into the covenant of Christ's people, to have grown up under the preaching of the Word of God, to have participated in the Lord's table and then fallen away. That passage says those people can't be restored.
That fits, too, with John, John's gospel, where he says that Jesus Christ will bring a baptism in the Spirit as well as a baptism in fire. So
yeah.
baptism for the elect results in their salvation. Baptism for the non-elect results in their damnation.
Yeah, that's frightening.
Yeah, that's at least from the Reformed view. The Lutherans, where Rod here, he might put a different twist on that.
And we would really acknowledge that that is an acute pastoral problem, and my counsel to people would be trust in God's faithfulness, not in the goodness of your sweet little innocent child.
Yes.
Because they're not sweet and innocent.
As just as evil as we are.
You bet.
That's right. Before we get to the calls again, one quick question, because I think this is important. How strong really is the argument from silence? I mean, there isn't a clear text actually commanding infant baptism unless you take the text saying, you be baptized and your household. You know, where do we go from there?
Well, most of the people listening to the show are not Seventh-day Adventists. That is, they go to church on the first day of the week. They don't go to church on Saturday. The reason for that is there's no express command in the Scriptures to worship on the Lord's Day. We learn that from inference. People go to church on Sunday, the first day of the week, because of inferences from other doctrines, from other things taught in Scripture. For example, the practice of the early church, some of the allusions made that way. There's no express command in Scripture to serve the women Holy Communion.
Mm.
And yet we do that. We know that from inferences elsewhere in Scripture that that's to be practiced. And he who lives by that sword dies by that sword, because if you're going to argue that it is not expressly taught in Scripture, then those two things certainly have to go as well.
I think that's where the historical argument, as you mentioned, comes in, because, you know, don't you think that if the whole church is practicing infant baptism in the second century, that there would have been some debate over adopting the practice unless it had been accepted from the first century from the apostles? The biggest debate, as I said, in the early church was on what day to baptize them, not whether to baptize them. And you'd think, gosh, that if the apostles didn't practice infant baptism, but it became this new idea that they had in the second century, that we would have heard some debate.
There would have been a controversy. Yeah, the Council of Carthage in AD 253 talks about this whole question, when are infants to be baptized, on what day? It assumes that that practice has gone on. And at an ecumenical church council, you would think that if this was a divided opinion among the early apostolic church, that would have been discussed as an issue. It's amazing to me that for the first 1,500 years of the church's existence, we baptized infants. And it was not until the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation that 1,500-year unanimous opinion on that was broken.
Wow.
It doesn't mean it's true, but it's a very compelling argument from history.
Well, too, we don't have the second generation church in the New Testament Scriptures.
No, but we have the third and the fourth, and they're baptizing babies.
Right. In the post-New Testament church, we have record of the second, third, fourth generation. And obviously in the first generation, like Abraham in the Old Testament, you're baptized as adults because that's when you were converted. But their children were presented. And as the church progresses into the second century, we have more record of infant baptism because we, frankly, have more infants being baptized.
Yeah, and that's assumed, and it's never questioned that that's a legitimate practice.
Excellent. April in Los Angeles, good evening.
Hi. Oh, I'm calling because I like to know if you were baptized as a baby in the Catholic faith, and then you become a born-again Christian, do you have to be baptized again?
That's a great question, and we both say no. Why? Well, because baptism is a sign God gives.
Mm-hmm.
And I think all of us in the Reformation tradition would agree that anyone baptized as an infant in any church that is Trinitarian and Orthodox in its faith, that holds to the four ecumenical councils, that when you are baptized as a Roman Catholic infant in a Roman Catholic family and come to faith as an adult, that is proof that baptism is a promise God gives to infants, and God was faithful to his promise given you in baptism and brought you to the point where you can express faith in Jesus Christ.
So
I wouldn't want to say that no, Roman Catholic baptism isn't any good. Our baptism is.
Right, because the church doesn't baptize, God does.
That's the whole point.
I was baptized under a saint. We're usually baptized under saints as a Catholic faith, so that wouldn't make a difference.
No, but I would counsel people who are baptized in sects or cultic groups who are not Trinitarian that they would need to be rebaptized.
Because Jesus said you must baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Right. But Paul makes it real clear. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And I think anybody that's baptized in the creedal ecumenical setting, there would be no need to rebaptize them.
And I think we have to say we stand with the Reformers who condemned as heresy the practice of being baptized again if you were baptized as an infant. And brothers and sisters, you may not agree with us. I mean, that's fair, but we do believe that it is extremely dangerous if you were, for instance, baptized in a Roman Catholic church or in another church that practices infant baptism, and then were born again later in life, to be rebaptized. Please don't do it. We plead the grace of God in those cases where it's done, but please, that is we believe, very dangerous.
Can you tell me a scripture I could go to where it says something like that?
Yeah, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The reference is right in my mind is Ephesians, I want to say 5, but I'd have to look that passage up. But I haven't had that one in my quiet time in the last couple weeks.
That's right. It is in Ephesians. I think you're right, Kim, Ephesians 5. But you can look it up in your concordance.
Uh-huh. One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Okay.
Great question.
Yeah. Thanks a lot, April.
Yeah.
Excellent. That is a very practical question.
It really is, yeah.
Lisa in Lakewood, good evening.
Good evening. I wanted to ask what your beliefs are regarding the baptism of stillborn children then, if they are supposed to be baptized even though they've died previously to participate in that covenant that the rest of the family participates in. Do you believe that that's true? Or is that clear?
Yeah, that's a tough question. I don't know how I'd answer that one. I'd have to think about that one a while.
Part of it is what happens to kids who aren't baptized. And I think Kim and I both agree that we trust in the mercy of God. God doesn't have to, because they are born with original sin. God doesn't have to save them, but we believe that he does. But we can be absolutely certain that our children, if they die in infancy, will go to be with the Lord if they're baptized.
Yeah, I think you'd have to assume, as in the case of the death of any infant, that God, the judge of the whole world, will do what's right and what's fair.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you'd have to argue along those kinds of lines.
Thanks a lot for the call,
question.
Lisa. Yeah.
Thank you.
You bet. We appreciate it. Dan in Santa Clarita, good evening.
Hello?
Hi, welcome to White Horse Inn.
Hello, this is Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to read this scripture about infant baptism.
Okay.
It says, "Listen to the words of Christ, your Redeemer and your Lord and your God. Behold, I came into the world not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
The whole need no physician but they that are sick. Wherefore little children are whole, for they are not capable of committing sin. Wherefore the curse of Adam is taken away from them in me, that it has no power over them, and the law of circumcision is done away in me."
Mm. Yeah, that's what Paul meant when he says that the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism, circumcision is fulfilled in Christ, and the only way we can be circumcised is to be baptized, because circumcision is in Christ. Yeah, thanks a lot for that comment. Really appreciated it. Kim, do you have some closing comments?
Yeah, and we've got a few minutes left. One of the things that I think this whole discussion of infant baptism relates to, and that is, I'm a parent. I have 2 boys, 4 and 1. And one of the things that is so prominent in evangelical discussion now is the whole idea of the family.
Mm.
And it absolutely amazes me that the theological basis for all discussion of the family in Scripture is the covenant. And the sign of the covenant being baptism. And that whole discussion has been omitted from 99% of the whole current discussion about the meaning of the family. Their whole ministry is devoted to serving the family. And yet the theological basis underlying the family in Scripture isn't even discussed. And as a parent, it is such a tremendous promise to know that my children are bearing the sign and the seal of God's promise. And I can tell my boys as they grow up, God does love you, and he does have a wonderful plan for your life, something I can't tell someone who's not been baptized.
It's like the psalmist says, or David said, that he knew that the comfort he had when his child died in infancy was that he would see him in paradise.
Well, whenever the boys, David in particular, will ask lots of questions, and little guys get afraid at night and that kind of stuff. Anybody that's a parent knows all about that. To be able to go to them and say, look, God has placed his sign on you, and not a hair can fall from your head, which is good knowing that I'm his dad and I'm losing mine, not a hair can fall from his head without it being the will of his Father in heaven, that he has God's invisible seal on him, that God will be faithful to his promise.
Wow.
And I as a parent then take up trusting in God to bring my children to faith, because all the techniques in the world, all of the good parenting in the world, all this whole discussion about technique and doing this and doing that, while important and while part of the covenant obligation, will not bring David to faith. God will bring David to faith, and I'm trusting in His promise.
How do you talk about raising positive kids in a negative world without starting with baptism?
You've got to talk about infant baptism to do that.
Also, folks, I used to be one of those people who never gave a moment's thought to this subject. My pastor didn't believe it. Nobody in my immediate or extended family believed it. No one at my church or at summer camp or in the youth group or at Christian school believed it, so it must not be true. And yet, I'd turn around and criticize those who did believe and practice infant baptism as holding on to it because of tradition rather than Scripture. Now, I had never spent 1 hour studying the Scriptures on the subject, but I had denied infant baptism on the same grounds as those which I attributed to others. It's just the tradition I had embraced was much newer. Whether you go on after tonight's show embracing or denying infant baptism, all we ask at the White Horse Inn is that you search the Scriptures carefully, and that you do not assume that you are not the victim of an unscriptural tradition. And wherever you stand on this subject, we hope that this show has stimulated you a bit on a mild Sunday night. So until next week, when we'll be looking at the subject of Holy Communion, so long from all of us at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.